All right, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to meet together this evening. We ask your blessing upon our study as we look at the Word of God tonight. We pray that we might learn from you and that we might put into practice the things that are taught. Please forgive our sins. We ask all of this through Christ our Savior. Amen. We're in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking this evening at the second of the seven churches of Asia Minor, the church in Smyrna. And so turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 8 through 11 tonight. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Once again, as we look at the things that Jesus mentions to the church, everything falls into place fitting the situation in which that church found itself at the end of the first century A.D. And also, there are things that are found here that have application to us as the church throughout all of history. And so we find specific things mentioned about them, but also we find general things that have to do with the way in which we are to handle persecution as well. This second church is found in Smyrna. And if you've got that handout that I gave out a couple of weeks ago on the seven churches of Asia Minor, you'll notice that Smyrna, located right here, is on the Aegean Sea. There's a little bay right there, and Smyrna was a port city. As a port city, a harbor city, it was a very important part of the world at that particular day. And so it made the claim to be the first city of Asia in beauty and in size. The modern-day city of Izmir is found on that location. The reason it was such a beautiful city is because even in its day, in the first century, it was known for paved streets, which was better than the 1900 in Bristol, Tennessee. I remember my grandmother telling us about when she first moved to Bristol that the streets were all mud, although they did have wooden sidewalks. And so here you are, 1900 years before that, it had paved streets. It was known for a library, a gymnasium. There was a shrine to the Greek poet Homer, who may very well have been there. And the layout of the buildings there were a number of temples in this area, and we'll talk about those in a second. The layout of the buildings was set in such a way that there had been some actual city planning, believe it or not. The buildings were laid out in this beautiful symmetry at the top of a hill, and the buildings were called the Crown of Smyrna because of their beauty and their location. And there's a cool breeze known as the Zephyr that blows in off of the Aegean that cools the city in the summertime, so it's not unbearably hot. This city was known to be a loyal ally of the Roman Empire, and it was also known for its trees. There were a number of groves of trees there that produced a reddish-brown to reddish-yellow aromatic gum that's known in the Bible as myrrh. As a matter of fact, the Greek word Smyrna means myrrh. And so the city got its name from the trees that grew on that location. That, of course, is the gift of the Magi, where they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And also, if you read in the Gospel according to John chapter 19, when Nicodemus comes to embalm the body of Jesus, he brings myrrh. That was one of the common spices used in embalming in those days. So Smyrna had that going for it, and it also was known for its temples. There was a temple that was built in 195 B.C. to the Roman goddess, the mother goddess, Dia Roma. And so they had already, by 195 BC, they had people that were worshiping the goddess of Rome. And then it was known for the temples to Zeus and Cybele. And later on, in the first century, about AD 26, they built a temple to the Roman Emperor Tiberius. And then later on, built another temple in the second century to Hadrian. The point was, it was in Smyrna that emperor worship was first begun. The thought in the Roman Empire at the time was to encourage the worship of the emperor, and this would unite the Roman Empire against external enemies. And the emperors right at first weren't too thrilled with the idea of being looked upon as a god, but later on some of the emperors really thought that that was the way to go, and so they enjoyed being worshipped as a god. But this Emperor Tiberius was the first one that was worshipped. He was worshipped in Smyrna. Now, what do we know about the church in Smyrna? Not a whole lot. There's no indication in the Bible as to when it was actually founded. It may have been founded in one of two ways. Either because we know there were people from Asia Minor on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 who went back home with the gospel. It may have been founded by those folks that were converted on the day of Pentecost and went back to Smyrna. Smyrna is not mentioned specifically, but that's a possibility. The other possibility is that sometime in the 50s, between 53 and 56, when Paul was on his third missionary journey, he passed through this area, and it's possible that Paul was the founder of the church in Smyrna. We really don't have any information. We do know he was there, and we do know that there were people from that region that were there on the day of Pentecost, and so that's where the church very possibly came from. We do have an interesting event that took place years after John was dead, and that was John's pupil, Polycarp, who became the bishop of the church in Smyrna, was persecuted and was executed by being burned at the stake in the year 155. Polycarp had been a Christian for 86 years, so he was an old man when he was put to death. He was the leader of the church there. He had been discipled by John, and so in the middle of the 100s, here he is being put to death. And the reason he was executed was because he refused to say that Caesar was Lord. He said, no, Christ is Lord. And so he refused emperor worship. And let's think about it now. The city is the center. This is the place where emperor worship really began. It's the center of emperor worship. Polycarp is just asked to say Caesar is Lord, and he says no, he will not do that. And his comment was, he has served Christ for 86 years. Christ has never done anything at all to harm him or to let him down in any way. How could he then blaspheme his king and his savior? And so they threatened him first with wild beasts, and he said no. And they threatened him with burning at the stake, which was a common thing they did at that time, and he said no. As a matter of fact, when they threatened him with burning at the stake, he told the man that made the threat, this is a temporary thing. I'll burn and I'll die, but the flames will not last forever. You, however, are in danger of eternal fire in hell. You don't know the danger of the fire that you face. And so even as he was being executed, Polycarp witnessed for Christ. And I've lost my point. There was another... Oh, well, it's gone. Maybe it'll come back to me. But he could not blaspheme his king and his savior, and so he stood firmly upon that.
Where was that at?
This is in Smyrna. We're in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And as I said, this was one of the premier cities of Asia Minor. It was the place where emperor worship really was established and founded. A temple was established there. And the push was to get Christians to deny Jesus by admitting that Caesar was Lord. Now, this was the main issue. Here was the point. He was burned to death. Well, you notice as we look at that letter that we just talked about there, Jesus mentions that there was a group of people there who called themselves Jews. He says, but they are not. They are a synagogue of Satan. What we know from history is that after the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, up until that time, Christians had been considered to be an offshoot of Judaism, a Jewish sect. And once the temple was destroyed, the Jews turned with great vengeance upon the Christians and decried them, denounced them, turned them in at every point, and that this happened in Smyrna on a regular basis. When Polycarp was burned at the stake, it was a Sabbath day. The Jews wanted him dead so much that they broke the Sabbath by going out and gathering wood to pile on the bonfire that they were burning this man to death with. And so when Jesus talks about this being a synagogue of Satan, he's not kidding at all. All right. So let's look at the description here, and we'll see how Jesus relates to these folks that are facing this situation, and also how it relates to us as well. Look at his description of himself in verse 7. To the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. How does your Bible translate who died and came to life there, that phrase?
Verse 7.
Verse 8.
Which was dead and is alive.
Which was dead and is alive, okay.
Who was dead and came to life.
Okay. Bruce's is actually more correct.
What did you say, Bruce?
And is alive. Okay. The Greek actually indicates that he died and yet lived. In other words, he died, but he was alive at the time that he died, and he remained alive even though he was dead. It's an interesting way to put this. Now, the way it's translated by the ESV and the New King James and other translations is he came to life, and that's a possibility of doing this. But the point may very well have been that Jesus is identifying himself as the one who was alive even though he died. In other words, death could not hold him. He is indeed life itself. And though he died, he remained alive as our Savior. Even while he was dead, he was alive. He is the conqueror of death. And so he's able to hold out for us this promise at the very end that the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, will not be hurt by the second death. He holds out the promise of the crown of life to those who are faithful to the end. Notice he identifies himself as the first and the last. Somebody read from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. And somebody else, Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12. Isaiah 44, verse 6.
Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God.
Okay. And chapter 48, verse 12.
Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my call. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last.
Okay, all right. And there's another place earlier in Isaiah where there's kind of an oblique reference to the first and the last as well. But here, specifically, God the Father says, I am the first and I am the last. Jesus says, I am the first and I am the last. And so Jesus is identifying himself with his Father as he does throughout the Gospel according to John. I and the Father are one, he said there. And so here he is claiming deity. He is claiming to be the first and the last. He is making this claim so that when his disciples hear this, we will understand that he is the one who is indeed God, that he is the one who died and remained alive, and he is the conqueror of death. He is alive forevermore. And so this promise that he gives is not an empty promise. He's gone through death. He can offer the crown of life. The church in Smyrna is one of two churches in the seven churches that does not receive any rebuke and does not receive any warning from Christ. There's not some wicked rebellion going on in the midst of the church. They are being greatly persecuted, and they are standing firm to the very end. And so there's no negative anything said against them. They're the ones that are suffering. In fact, Christ commends them. He says to them in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Two things that are going on right at the moment. First of all, that word tribulation is found throughout the book of Revelation. We've already seen the fact that the Bible tells us that it's through many tribulations that we'll enter the kingdom of God. So tribulation is typical of the Christian faith. We will suffer tribulation. We will suffer persecution. And so the church going through tribulation is not something unusual at all. Here they're going through tribulation for their belief in Jesus Christ. And he also says, I know your poverty. Now, the word that he uses for poverty is the word that's used in the Bible that means they ain't got nothing. Okay, this is beggar poverty. This is poverty where there is absolutely nothing at all that a person can claim, that they've lost everything. And so, for the first time, we encounter what Christians underwent at that time period, which was the loss of all of their goods, even their homes, because of Christ. These folks, as we're going to see as we go through Revelation, these folks were placed in the position where, if they stood for Christ, they would lose the ability to have a job, to earn wages, to be able to have a place to live. They were in utter abject poverty. I mean, they've got nothing whatsoever. This is what has happened to them, and it's all because of their stand for Christ. In contrast, the Jewish community in Smyrna, which was a large community because this was an important economic city, was very wealthy. They contributed the equivalent of $500,000 to beautify the city at one particular point. So they gave a lot of money that they had to beautify the city, and they also used that wealth to persecute Christians. And so here these folks have nothing. They've been thrown out of their jobs. They refuse to confess Caesar is Lord. And this tribulation has led to poverty. It's led to hunger. It's led to imprisonment. And it's going to lead to the death of some of these folks in the Roman arena. They're going to be burned to death. They're going to be hunted down and killed by wild animals. And yet Jesus says, in spite of this, I know your poverty, and then there's this parenthesis, yet you are rich. They're rich. Let's look at how God defines these riches in Matthew 6, verse 20, and Matthew 19, verse 21. Here, let me write these on the board. Y'all go ahead and turn to these things. I've got about four verses here. Who has Matthew 6, verse 20?
Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal.
Okay. Treasures in heaven. Spiritual riches, in other words. Matthew 19:21.
Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.
Okay, that's the account of the rich young ruler, the fellow who had great wealth and refused to give. That was his God, essentially. Jesus points out the fact that that was his God, and he was unwilling to give anything up. Luke 12:21.
It was he who raised up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.
Okay. And James 2:5.
Whoever
to my beloved brethren, as God might show them the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him.
Okay. James is very interesting because there is this teaching in the book of James that, by and large, what James was facing in his day and what we face sometimes in our day as well is that the folks who were very, very rich were persecuting the ones who were very poor. And the ones who were poor in physical means and financial means were the Christians, and they were being persecuted by those who were able to drag them into court and to take whatever else they had from them. And so already in the book of James, we see the beginnings of the things that are happening in the book of Revelation, where the Christians are persecuted and lose everything for the cause of Jesus Christ. But they're rich, Jesus says, and they're rich in faith, and they will inherit the kingdom. And so as the book of Revelation goes forward, what we discover is that those who are poverty-stricken in the world's goods are rich in faith, and they do indeed inherit the kingdom of heaven. God looks at it in a different way from the way in which the world looks at these things. So he says to the church, I know this great tribulation that you're going through. I know this poverty that you have, though you are rich. And I know the slander of your enemies. And he calls the enemies of the church, look at what he says in verse 9. The slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Okay. That's a serious indictment. And it tells us a number of things. First of all, that there are people who can make the claim to be a Jew, and even though they have the physical marks, they are not Jews. And so that tells us that circumcision does not make a person a Jew. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that very clearly. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Let's look at Romans chapter 2 for a second here. The Apostle Paul makes this point with a sledgehammer. Okay, I mean, he drives this nail with a sledgehammer so that you can't miss it. Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 25, for example, and reading through the end of the chapter here. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. And then here's the point. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so the Apostle Paul doesn't want us to miss the point, and it's the same point that's made by the Lord Jesus Christ, that not all who claim to be Abraham's descendants are Abraham's children. Let's look. We've already done this as we've gone through the Gospel according to John, but turn back to John chapter 8. Pardon me? A transgressor means someone who, literally, it means someone who steps over the line and is talking about a sinner. A person who knows where the line is drawn for sin and steps across that line. There are a number of different types of words that are used to describe sin in the New Testament. One of them is missing the mark, which means you're aiming at the target and you miss the bullseye, or you miss the target altogether. Transgressor means somebody who basically knows where the line of sin is and just deliberately steps across that line. Okay. All right, let's look at John chapter 8. Jesus is being confronted by his enemies in verse 39 through 44 here. Somebody read that to us, please. John 8, 39 to 44.
And answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But you now speak to tell me, a man has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You did the deeds of your father.
Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my words. I'll find my question.
You're supposed to go right on down through verse 44.
You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father he wants to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much. All right, so here we've got Jesus and the Apostle Paul and Jesus through John in the book of Revelation telling us all the same thing. And the important thing is to recognize this. It's not the external that makes a person a Jew or a Christian. We can carry the same thought, the same principle over to Christianity. It's not the external that makes a person a Christian. Any more than it's the external that makes a person a Jew or a child of Abraham. So here in John, when Jesus was confronted by his enemies, he just basically says, you're not of your father Abraham, you're of your father the devil. And that, of course, infuriates them, and one of the many reasons that they eventually plot to put him to death. So he accuses them of being of their father the devil. In Romans, the Apostle Paul says it's not outward circumcision that counts. That's not what makes a person a Jew. It's the circumcision of the heart that only the Holy Spirit can do. It's the inward circumcision done by God. And Jesus says, here's a group of people that claim to be Jews, but they're really a synagogue of Satan. And so the whole point that he's making there is simply this, that when a person rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, as this synagogue did in Smyrna, when they rejected the truth preached to them, the claim that they made to be Jews, to be children of Abraham, to be faithful believers, was shown to be completely false. Instead of following God, they are in reality following the devil. And so we see Polycarp's day in 155, they're running out and gathering wood to burn the person who is testifying to them of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They were a synagogue of Satan, and they were simply doing this because they blasphemed God, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, they persecuted Christians over and over and over again. Turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 13, for just a second here. Acts chapter 13, right toward the end of that chapter, verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. And then in chapter 14, verse 2, you've got the same thing going on. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So over and over again in the book of Acts you find this going on, where there are these folks that have rejected the gospel and they are persecuting Christians. And because they have rejected the Savior, God himself, Jesus himself, calls them a synagogue of Satan. That the leader of the synagogue is not God, it's not Christ, it is Satan himself. 13 verse 50 and 14 verse 2. Okay. Now, in the face of all of this, Jesus tells them not to fear. Verse 10, don't fear what they're about, what you are about to suffer. And then he warns them or tells them that the devil is going to throw them into prison, some of them into prison. And there's going to be a testing, and it's a testing for a period of 10 days. The devil's behind the persecution. Notice who it is that's going to throw them into prison. It's the devil. God is going to allow this to take place. The Lord Jesus is informing them that this is about to take place. God is going to allow that to occur. But here's the thing that we need to remember about any testing that we undergo or any trial. When Job, for example, was tested, when his faith was tested, what happened was the devil was behind attempting to have Job deny his faith. But at the same time, this was a trial from God to increase the faith of Job. And that's what Jesus is telling, is going on here. There's this two-pronged thing that goes on in every trial that you and I face. The devil may be behind it wanting us to fail, but when it's a test of our faith, God wants us to succeed. And so God is in the process of using this testing to increase our faith and to strengthen our faith. And that's what he's going to do here. That's why Jesus gives them this advance notice. The devil's going to do this, and he tells them that they are to not fear, even though that's about to come, and that they are to remain faithful unto death. So the devil's behind it. The unbelieving Jews of the synagogue of Satan are involved in it. And the unbelieving Roman authorities are involved in this persecution. But at the same time, this event that comes from the devil, that is an attempt to tempt believers to fail, is also the same event that God is going to use to prove the true and genuine faith of his people and to encourage them and strengthen them. And so Jesus says this period of testing and tribulation will last 10 days. Once again, this is a symbolic number. And it's a symbolic number for a short season, a definite but a full and yet a brief period of time. It's not going to last forever. He's not saying this is going to go on and on and on without any letting up. It's a definite period of time. It's a short period of time. Endure during this short period of time is what he's saying. And then he encourages them to be faithful unto death. In other words, don't just merely be faithful until you die, but be faithful even though it will cost you your life. That's what he's saying. Being faithful unto death doesn't mean just hang on until you die from this. Be faithful unto death means be faithful to God through Christ, even if the outcome is that you die in the midst of the persecution and the trial. So he's giving them this notice that this will happen and that some of them will be put to death because of it. But he gives them the promise, too. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And, let's do that first. The crown of life. They're in the city of Smyrna, and the city of Smyrna is known for the crown of Smyrna, this beautiful symmetry made up of pagan buildings worshiping pagan gods. Jesus offers to the people who are faithful to him the crown of life. And the word crown here is not the crown that a king wears sitting on a throne. It's the crown that you get when you win the Olympic Games. It's the victor's wreath. That's what the term means here. It's the victor's wreath, and it is given to the one who is faithful to the very end, faithful unto death. It's victory. It's life. And so the way in which he describes this is the city's got this thing that they call this beautiful crown, and it's made up of buildings, and it's made up of all these things that men look at. What I hold out to you is when you overcome, when you are faithful unto death, you get the victory crown. You get the victor's wreath, and that wreath is life itself. It's much more beautiful, and it's much more lasting than all of these buildings will ever be. And so it's the victor's wreath that's promised to us, to all Christians who remain faithful unto death. And it's this life is life with Jesus forever. And then the promise at the very end, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Once again, this is another one of those promises given to the conqueror, to the overcomer in Jesus Christ. The overcomer in Jesus Christ doesn't need to fear the lake of fire. When we get to Revelation 20, verse 14, we're going to read there that the lake of fire is the second death. And basically what the Bible tells us is you may die the first death, which is physical death, but the second death, which is eternal punishment in the lake of fire, that's not going to happen to you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though you may die, you don't need to fear the second death. You don't need to fear the lake of fire. You cannot be hurt by this. That's not where you're going to go. That's where unbelievers will go. They will not only have a first death, but a second death in the lake of fire. You may go through that first death physically, but you will not go through the second death at all. And so already Christ is announcing what's going to be said toward the end of the book of Revelation, that this is held out for those who are believers in Him. Okay, we've reached the end of this section on the church in Smyrna. Anybody have any questions or comments that you'd like to make?
Protected area there as far as the ocean is concerned.
It is.
You could get back in there and
there's no way. Right, right. That's why it was such a prosperous city economically, is because there was it had a gentle breeze that blew in that kept the city cool during the summer, and it was a sheltered harbor. It was protected, and there was a good road system that went from there. wasn't as good as Ephesus, but in terms of the road system, but it was certainly a good one. And so they had all kinds of economic advantages because of this. Yeah.
Is that part of Israel today?
Pardon me?
Is that part of Israel today?
It's part of Turkey. It's in Asia Minor. It's part of Turkey today, and it's the city of Izmir today. Still exists as a city. Okay. All right. Well, we'll stop here.